As you're being seated, if you'll get your copy of God's Word and open up to Mark chapter 9. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath the seat around you, and there will be a Bible there. You can turn to page 844, where you will find Mark chapter 9. Now, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we talked last week about how we are in this transitional section of Mark. Jesus begins to reveal more specifically who he is by teaching his disciples what he is going to do, what he has come to do. And so he identifies himself as the Son of Man, and then he says the Son of Man must be rejected and crucified and raised from the dead. However, this seemed to be in direct contrast to what the Pharisees and the crowd and the disciples knew about the Son of Man. Their idea of the Son of Man would be that he would usher in God's kingdom, but he would do it with great power. They were looking for God's kingdom to come down on earth in a very physical, real sense to overthrow the Romans. And so when Jesus now steps up and he says that I'm going to die, I'm going to actually be crucified on a Roman cross, that is not in their understanding. And so Peter rebukes Jesus. He pulls him aside and he begins to rebuke him. However, Jesus in turn rebukes Peter, and he's demonstrating that anything that keeps him from his purpose and anyone that keeps him from his purpose is from Satan. That's why he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Then Jesus declares to the crowds that his path is a path that leads to the cross, continuing with this theme of sacrifice and death, and that anyone who wants to follow him must deny themselves and take up their own cross. They have to be willing to sacrifice everything in order to follow him. And he says that the sacrifice for his kingdom, for him, is worth it. There is nothing worth hanging on to. Let go of it, because this kingdom is worthy of any sacrifice or loss. Now, just imagine. You go home, your wife or your husband, your spouse sits you down, and they say, "I need to tell you something. I'm a CIA operative. You don't know about this because I've had to keep it secret, but I'm revealing to you that I'm a CIA operative. And tomorrow I have to get on a plane and I'm going to go to Afghanistan. And the reason I'm telling you this, because I'm probably going to die in Afghanistan doing this. And I will never see you again." Now think about what your reaction would be. Here is this person I've been living with, I've known for all of these years, and yet I really don't know who they are. And I really don't like who they are now because of what they're telling me. They are going off to die. That doesn't compute. Can you imagine the confusion and the disarray in your mind and in your life? That helps us feel a little bit about what the disciples were going through. They've been walking with Jesus for 3 years. They've been thinking, yes, this is the Messiah. Peter even confesses he is the Christ. But who Jesus really is not who they're thinking he is. He says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. And it's necessary. I must do that." And so we understand why there's such confusion and all that's going on here. And so, this brings us now to Mark chapter 9. As Jesus has announced his death, the disciples are confused about what's going on. And in verse 1 it says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as one, no one on earth could bleach them. And as they appeared, and there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, They no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matters to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written to him." Jesus' declaration that there were some who would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power is more in line with what the crowds and what the disciples had in mind about their understanding of the Son of Man and the bringing of the kingdom of God. Yet, Jesus knows they are still looking for the kingdom of God to come in power to overthrow Rome. However, the kingdom of God that they were looking for would not be seen. That's not the kingdom that Jesus was going to bring in. The kingdom of God in all its power would only be seen if they were looking for it in Jesus, the Son of Man. So Jesus takes these three disciples, Peter and James and John, these who are in his inner circle, and he takes them up on a mountain and he reveals to them the power of God's kingdom. Mark says Jesus was transfigured before them. Jesus had been demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God all throughout his ministry. He's been healing lepers and healing the deaf and the blind and raising people from the dead. And so there has been a demonstration of the power of the kingdom of God. But here he reveals in his transfiguration fully the power of God's glory and God's kingdom. The word transfigured in the Greek is metamorphos, which is where we get our English word metamorphosis. It is a change to something more elevated or more beautiful. Now, Jesus was not changing into something he was not. This isn't a transformation from one form into another. What Jesus is doing is going through a change in that he was revealing something of himself that could not otherwise be seen. He was elevated in the sense that he was revealing his preeminence. He was more beautiful in that his divine glory was now on full display. We know that Jesus was both God and man. And he was God who came to earth and he clothed his glory, the glory of God, in human flesh. Here, Jesus is now displaying that glory. It's not that he used to not be glorious and now all of a sudden he is becoming glorious, or that he used to not be God and now he is becoming God. It is that he always was God and he always was glorious, but that glory and that power was hidden in human flesh. When I think of the transfiguration, I always think of Clark Kent. Now, Clark Kent was Superman, right? But nobody knew that. Because by day, Clark Kent was a reporter and he had a white button-down shirt and a tie and a hat and glasses. However, when Lois was in trouble, he would transform into Superman. It wasn't that Clark was becoming Superman, but in those moments, he was exposing who he already was. There always was that scene, right? When trouble came, and what did they show? Here comes Superman, and Clark does what? He pulls apart his shirt and reveals the big capital S that is underneath. When Jesus was transfigured, he wasn't becoming divine. He was revealing who he already was. He was pulling back his human nature and he was exposing the glory of his divine nature. And it was in that moment that Jesus was revealing that he truly was the Son of Man, and he was giving his disciples a preview of what was to come. See, there was more to the story than the Son of Man dying on a Roman cross. The disciples wouldn't get it. He's told them, I think it's twice now, that he's going to raise from the grave. But all they focus on is his death. Even after he tells them again about it, they're questioning, what is this resurrection from the dead about? Why? Because they can't get in their minds that he has to go to the cross. They see the Son of Man as something totally different. There would be a glorious resurrection as well as a glorious return. And he's demonstrating that to them when he reveals his glory and his power in pulling back his humanity and revealing his divinity. So the manifestation of his divine nature was a temporary exposure of the power of the kingdom that would then later be fully realized when Jesus came for the second time. So as Jesus said in verse 38 of chapter 8, he would come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's what precipitated this. He's trying to get his disciples to realize that yes, he's going to die, but death will then lead to resurrection. Resurrection will lead to ascension, and ascension will then lead to his coming and bringing the kingdom in all of its glory. So he's telling his disciples in a real way that following him was worth the sacrifice. They were not just following some man. They were not just following some rabbi, but they are following the Son of Man. But what they have to realize is it's the Son of Man who is coming to suffer and bring the kingdom of God through his suffering, not one who is coming to bring the kingdom of God to overthrow the Rome. But then something interesting happens. Mark says in verse 4 that when the glory of Jesus was exposed, two men joined him. And he says that there's Elijah and there's Moses. Now we have to ask a question here. Why Elijah and Moses? Why not Abraham? Why not Isaac? Why not Joseph? Why not Daniel? Daniel's a pretty cool character, right? Why Elijah and why Moses? Well, these two men represent the whole of the Old Testament. When a Jew would speak of the Old Testament, they would sometimes use the phrase the law and the prophets. And so they were talking about the scriptures. So Moses was the one who went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law of God to give to the people of God. And so Moses is the representative of the law. Elijah was a great prophet of the Old Testament. He would receive a word from God and then declare it to the people. And so Luke, in his writing of the Transfiguration, tells us what they were discussing. And so Luke says that Elijah and Moses and Jesus were discussing his exodus, his departure. In other words, they were talking about his impending death on the cross and that he was going to depart from this world. That's what they were having a conversation about. In other words, their conversation was about Jesus and what he was about to do as the Son of Man. So in these moments, Moses and Elijah are doing literally what the law and the prophets do, which is to bear witness to Jesus as the Son of Man. So they're pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of all God spoke through the law and the prophets. We talk about this all the time. From Genesis all the way through 3 John, we're talking about the fall of man, the restoration of man by from God, and the salvation of man because of God and his plan of salvation, to when we get to Revelation, the full culmination of this salvation when God's kingdom does come. And so when you look at the Old Testament, it's more than just stories about boys killing giants and men being in the lion's den and surviving. They are all pointing us to something greater. They're unfolding this salvation. And so this is what we see here. The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, are testifying to Jesus as the Son of Man. Think about this. Moses was the great deliverer who led the people out of Egypt. Jesus is the fulfillment of what those events pointed to. The ultimate deliverance from sin and death into God's eternal kingdom through a greater Moses who was Jesus. So here's Moses. He's trying, or he is instructed by God to take the children of Israel out of slavery and into a new land where they would be the people of God and live under the rule of God. That's pointing to Jesus, who is ultimately going to deliver mankind from sin and into the kingdom of God. We see the same thing with Elijah. Elijah was the great prophet who defeated the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that story? They're up on the mountain and Elijah's praying and fire comes down and it consumes the whole altar there. And so he is delivering the people from this oppression of the prophets of Baal and leading them away from sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of what that was pointing to, which was the final defeat of sin and its curse on man. No longer in Christ does man have to be under the oppression of sin. And so we've been talking about this as Jesus is healing. He's saying, I am the one who has come to overthrow the curse of sin on man. So Jesus' divine glory displays the power of the kingdom. And Moses and Elijah attest to Jesus as the Son of Man who fulfills the law and the prophets and will usher in God's kingdom. However, the disciples still don't get it. So here's all this testimony of who Christ is and what he has come to do, and the disciples still miss it. And poor Peter, who is scared, he doesn't know what to do. And so he does what he normally does, and he opens his mouth without thinking. And so he just begins to talk. Listen to what he says in verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter wants to build three tents and he wants to hang out. Man, this is cool. Look at that. This would be great. Why don't we spend a few weeks of retreat up here on the mountain, and I'll get to talk to Elijah and I'll get to talk to Moses and Jesus. We can, the three of us, Peter, James, John, we can all hang out with you. Man, this is where we want to be. This is what I was expecting. This is great. And so he totally misses the point. Jesus has exposed the glory and power of the kingdom of God. And Peter doesn't want to leave, but he's yet again missed that the coming of the kingdom hinges on Jesus and who he is and the necessity of him to go to the cross. Peter is yet again trying to keep Jesus from suffering. If we stay here and we can enjoy the kingdom and all its glory here, then Jesus, we don't have to go back down the mountain and you don't have to go to the cross and you don't have to be crucified. But the problem is there's no room for Moses or Elijah. You don't build three tents. This is the Son of Man. We don't hang out with Moses and Elijah. Their time has passed. All that they've pointed to was to Jesus, the Son of Man. Peter, it is about Jesus. If you miss it, and you miss him and you miss who he is, then you totally miss the kingdom. And you will never understand the kingdom of God without understanding Jesus and why he went to the cross and why it was necessary for him to go to the cross. His death is paramount to the coming kingdom. Unless Jesus suffers, the kingdom doesn't come. But Peter says, "No, I don't want that suffering. Let's just hang out up here. Let's stay up here." And in that moment, God the Father steps in. He shows up, and like he did at Jesus' baptism, he affirms Jesus and his message. It says this cloud surrounded them, and there was a voice, and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." That's all that God says. He affirms it. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He identifies Jesus as the one that he has sent to usher in the kingdom of God. The Father is not just instructing Peter to listen to Jesus' teachings in general. The context here tells us that God is directing Peter and these disciples to listen to what Jesus is teaching concerning the kingdom of God. Listen to him. I am affirming that his message of sacrifice and death on the cross and resurrection is true. Stop trying to avoid this, Peter. I am telling you, he is the key to the kingdom of God. At Jesus' baptism, the Father confirmed that Jesus was the Christ. Now at the Transfiguration, he confirms what Jesus must do as the Christ to usher in the kingdom of God. He's saying, "Look, Peter, look, disciples. He may be rejected by the Jews. He may die on a Roman cross. But he's been accepted by me. He is my acceptable sacrifice. He is the Son of Man. Listen to him." So not only does the Old Testament affirm what Jesus has been saying about the kingdom, now the Father himself affirms it. There should be no doubt that Jesus is the Son of Man, that his suffering and resurrection are part of God's grand plan to usher in his eternal reign. But as quickly as it began, it ended, and Elijah and Moses disappear, the Father is gone, and then Jesus, again covering his divine glory, is standing there. And so Jesus and the disciples come down the mountain. And so Jesus instructs them not to tell anyone about what they had witnessed until after the resurrection. And so they don't. They don't tell anybody. However, they're still questioning, what is this resurrection that he's talking about? They still have not gotten it. The irony is, that's exactly why Jesus told them not to say anything. He knows that they don't understand the full ramifications of what they have been taught and the full ramifications of what they have just seen. They still are thinking a physical kingdom coming. And so if they go down and they begin to spread the word about the glory of Christ and all that they have seen, then it is just going to multiply this misunderstanding of who Jesus is and why he had come. And their misunderstanding is seen further in their question. See what they ask Jesus? They say, why do the scribes say Elijah must come before the Son of Man? The scribes were the experts on the law. They would go and they would read the law and then they would write out all that it meant. They would give commentary to the law. And so they said that Elijah must come and must restore all things before the Son of Man would come. And they get this from Malachi chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So they were expecting Elijah to come before the Son of Man came and ushered in the kingdom. And so here's the reasoning of the disciples. I just saw Elijah. There he was. So if they say that Elijah has to come before the Son of Man, let me ask you a question. Why do you now, if he's going to restore all things, like the Bible says, like the Scripture says, why do you have to go to the cross? If Elijah comes in and he restores, if he is turning the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children, then why is it necessary that the Son of Man die? And so Jesus asks his own question. He affirms that the scribes say that. He says, yes, the Scriptures do say that Elijah must come first and restore all things. But then he asks his own questions. He says, how is it written that the Son of Man must suffer? All right, disciples, you're going to use Scripture. You're going to say this is what the scribes say about Scripture, that Elijah must come and he's going to restore all things. And if that's your reasoning for why the Son of Man should not suffer, let me ask you a question. How is it then written all throughout the Old Testament that the Son of Man should suffer and die? And he was speaking of passages like Isaiah 53. Where it says 53:3, where it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So he challenges their scripture with scripture. But then Jesus, knowing that they had no answer, answers his own question. He says, "Elijah has come." He says, "Elijah has come, but they rejected him just as it is written of him." So who is he talking about? Well, Jesus is saying that the prophecy in Malachi has a double fulfillment. Now, when we talk about a double fulfillment, all that means is that if you're to look on across a mountain landscape and you were to see one mountain peak, and so here's the prophecy and it is prophesying, and all you see right now is that one mountain peak. But as you get closer and you get to the top of that mountain, then you look, you see that there is yet another mountain peak. And so the prophecy is being fulfilled twice. And it's first fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. So it has been partially filled through John the Baptist. And so who was John the Baptist? He was the prophet who came and he prepared the way of the Lord. Well, what did John the Baptist preach? Repentance. He was restoring all things. He was telling the Jews, you have to repent. Turn back to God. The Son of Man is coming. The kingdom of God is being ushered in. Repent and turn back to him. What do they do to John? They reject him. As a matter of fact, they kill him. And so John the Baptist was a type of Elijah in that he prepared the way of the Lord, preaching repentance of faith. However, in the same way Elijah was hated and persecuted by Jezebel and Ahab, so with John, Herodias and Herod pursued him and killed him. We just read about that back in Mark chapter 5. And so here's Jesus' point. The suffering of the Son of Man is in line with the Old Testament prophecy in the same manner as the suffering of John the Baptist, who was a type of Elijah. He is continuing to teach his disciples that this suffering is necessary in order for the kingdom to come. And so the culmination of the kingdom of God in power comes only through the rejection and the suffering and the death of the Son of Man. There is no coming kingdom without a suffering servant. Jesus' call to follow him was a call to radical, radical discipleship. For the disciples, it did not make sense. And the reason it didn't make sense, because they couldn't comprehend a kingdom where their king would die. If this kingdom is coming in power, then how can you say that the Son of Man, the King, is going to die? And so Jesus has demonstrated for them the great glory and power of this kingdom. And he's told them that it would only come through his death. And so for us, the call to lay down our life and to take up our cross is no less radical. But there is a difference. And the difference is that we are on this side of the cross. Look, it makes no sense to answer the call of Jesus to this radical discipleship if Jesus was no more than a religious leader or a good man. If all we are doing is gathering to read a book that teaches us how to be good moral people, then what is called of this book makes no sense. But if Jesus is who he says he is, and his kingdom is of the power and the glory that he has demonstrated here, then the call to this radical discipleship, this giving up of everything in your life, is worth it. Mark presses his readers to answer the question, who do you say Jesus is? And so this morning we also are confronted in these verses with that same question. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you believe him to be? There's no doubt that Jesus is more than just a religious leader. He's more than just a good man. He has revealed himself to be God in human flesh. His glory is like no other. He is the Son of Man who ushered in the kingdom of God through his death and through his resurrection. And he is the Son of Man who will return, and he will bring this physical kingdom of God in all of its power, in all of its glory here on earth when he returns. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples would come to understand this more clearly. They would see that Jesus' death was not the end of the kingdom, but it was the necessary means for God's kingdom to expand with power. And it is that guarantee that this kingdom would one day culminate in the Son of Man coming in the fullness of power and glory to judge the earth and to establish his kingdom on earth forever that they use to encourage the other believers. When you read the New Testament, and as these believers would suffer for the cause of Christ, and as they would suffer for the gospel, the New Testament writers would point them to the coming of a day when Christ would return. And the foundation of that second coming was the fact that he was the Son of Man who came and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. See, there is no coming physical kingdom apart from the suffering of the Son of God. There is no spiritual kingdom apart from the suffering of the Son of God. Even Peter comes to understand what happened on the mountain and how important it is to the followers of Christ and them living out this sacrificial, radical discipleship. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." He's talking about this experience of the transfiguration. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Peter says that we are not telling some make-believe story when we talk about the power of the glory of the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Son of Man in the person of Jesus Christ. We know what is to come because we were there when Jesus revealed his power and glory to us. We were there and heard the Father's voice affirm Jesus to be the Son of Man. All the Old Testament said about the Son of Man came true. And therefore, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. He is giving you the same thing that God gave to him. Listen to him. And now Peter is saying, you need to pay attention. Listen to what's going on. The fact that Jesus went to the cross, he was the Son of Man, is the guarantee that there is a coming day. So though Peter didn't realize it at the time, he would later realize that God was confirming what the Old Testament was pointing to, that Jesus was the Son of Man who would usher in the kingdom through his death and resurrection. So he is bolstering the faith of these believers by pointing them to the promise of Jesus' return, which was affirmed by God when he told them, listen. So the future coming of the kingdom is as sure as the past death and resurrection of Jesus. If you believe and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus' death and his resurrection for your life and for your entrance into the spiritual kingdom, then as you live out that gospel, you can put your faith and trust that he is going to come again and usher in the glorious physical kingdom that you will live with him for eternity. So the call to radical discipleship is not a call to a purposeless life. It is the greatest call that you could answer. It is called to lay down your life in order to receive eternal life. It is a call to take up your cross in order to gain the promise of entrance into God's kingdom. It is a call to great sacrifice, even through suffering. But it is a call that ends in great glory. Just as the sacrifice of Jesus led to his honor and glory, so your sacrifice for the kingdom of God will also lead to great glory. So young people, the world's going to try to convince you that living for the gospel is not worth it. They're going to try and tell you that to sacrifice what you want and what the world says is worth pursuing, if you will sacrifice that and go after Jesus and his kingdom, that it will not be worth it. Why would you give up the parties? Why would you give up the good times? Why would you give up the enjoyment of sex? Why would you give up the alcohol for some religious man? But that doesn't end when you leave high school. Men and women, the world will never understand why you would sacrifice 10% and more of your income for the church, for that religious place down there. They mock anyone who would stand on biblical convictions to stand for the gospel. They say it is not worth it. You are sacrificing all that is joyous and makes you happy in this world. However, your life has not been given over just to a religion. Your sacrifice is not for an empty cause. You're living for Jesus, God who came and took on human flesh. Your sacrifice is for a kingdom that has no end, one that necessitated the sacrifice of the Son of God so that you might live in this eternal kingdom. See, the choice we all face is whether we will build our own temporary kingdom here on earth, whose glory will fade like the grass, or are we going to invest our life in a kingdom whose full glory and power has yet to be revealed? Jesus has only given us a glimpse of what is to come. And when we look at this passage and we see his glory and his magnificence revealed and the Father affirming who he is, then it gives us the courage to continue to walk in this radical discipleship that he has called us to, because we know that he will one day return in glory. So, Christian, be encouraged this morning. The kingdom that you are living for far outweighs anything that you're giving up. The weight of glory that awaits you will be worth what little sacrifice you make here on earth. So keep living for Jesus in your school. Keep declaring the gospel to your friends. Keep standing on the truths of the Bible at your workplace. Keep taking up your cross and marching down Calvary's road every day. Parents, keep fighting to make the kingdom of God more glorious than this world in the eyes of your children. This text shows us that without a doubt, Jesus is worth it. You may be thinking this morning, well, you know what I would believe if I could see the glory of God like these disciples on the mountain? Why can't Jesus come and just reveal his glory to us? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it says this, And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So though I can't take you back in time to the Mount of Transfiguration, Paul says that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus in the gospel. The good news of salvation is where you see God's glory, because Jesus is at the center of the gospel. See, the Bible is very clear that we are all sinners, and because of our sin, because we have turned our backs on God, we are deserving of His wrath. We are deserving of being separated from a holy God. But the good news is that God sent His Son, Jesus. He came to earth in human form. He lived a perfect life in accordance with God's rules. And so Jesus was not deserving of the punishment we deserved. However, He went to the cross and He died, taking on the wrath that you and I deserved so that we could receive the grace of God, so that His forgiveness could be given to us. And then 3 days later, He rose from the grave, defeating both sin and death on our behalf. See, the Bible says the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus, His Son. See, the glory of God is seen in the willingness of the Son of God to sacrifice Himself for you, to take your place and to take God's wrath. Are you willing to give up your life for that forgiveness? Are you willing to sacrifice your empty, temporary kingdom for entrance into the kingdom of God? Will you lay down your life of sin that leads to eternal separation from God in order to gain a life bound to Christ, which leads to eternity with God? So in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to make that decision in your life. We're going to go into a time of invitation. I'm going to invite you to respond to God's call to follow Him, to lay down your life, to pick up your cross, and to follow Him in kingdom expansion and radical discipleship. If you're here this morning and you have never done that, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then I'm going to invite you to come forward. I'll be standing right down front. We'll have counselors who are ready for you. And so as you come, then we will hand you to a counselor who will explain to you step by step the process of salvation. And so in just a moment, I'm going to pray. And at the end of that prayer, I'm going to open up the invitation. That'll be your cue to slip out from where you are and for you to come. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been discouraged. Maybe because you've been living in a place that is hostile to the gospel. You've begun to ask yourself the question, why? What is worth this? Is Christ really worth it? Is there really something else that is more glorious and grand that is worth what I'm going through? I want to tell you this morning, the answer is yes. But I want you to know you cannot walk it alone. That's why God has given you this body. And so if you're a member of Faith Family, we want to help you in your walk. So maybe you need some further encouragement. You need someone just to pray with you. You be encouraged in living out the gospel in your life. Listen, Jesus is worth it. He has shown Himself to be glorious, and He has shown the kingdom of God to be powerful and glorious. You come, and a counselor will take you and pray with you. Or maybe this morning God has laid on your heart that you want to join Faith Family Baptist Church. We're in our second week of Membership Matters class. We would love for you to come and express your desire to be a member here. A counselor will take you again step by step through that process of being a member. But whatever your decision, you come this morning. Will you stand to your feet? With head bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to pray. And again, when I say amen, that will be your cue to come to say yes to Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for the display of Christ's glory, Your glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're thankful that in that He declared to all that without a doubt He was the Son of Man, God in human flesh, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, worthy to be Lord over all things. And so this morning, all of us, no matter where we are confronted with that truth. That the whole of the Bible hinges on Jesus Christ. That the Father himself affirmed who Jesus was. And so what does that mean for us? It means we have to respond. And so for some, this morning the response is praise and adoration and continued worship, both here and in their lives. For others, it is a repentance of sin as they have been drawn away from the glorious kingdom of God to begin to build their own kingdom. But for some this morning, it is seeing the glory of Christ in the gospel for the first time and saying yes to him. And so, Father, whatever the response needs to be in their life, I pray that the Spirit would give them courage, whether it is in their seat or whether it is coming forward to allow a counselor to help them through this process, that they would say yes to Jesus. The Spirit would work in their lives and in their hearts to respond to him. This is not about a church. This is not about a man. This is about the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so we just pray that you would have your way in this time, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.